settle down now and begin our lesson. And I guess some folks are still making their way up, but we're going to begin. You have the book? We're all set on the recorder. All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this opportunity and privilege to study your word, to study your law, the Ten Commandments. Lord, we know that the law is applicable both to our lives, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And as we seek to understand your will for us through this revelation, we ask for the divine aid of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the passage here. We ask, Father God, that you would give us eyes and hearts to behold your will and to obey your will. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would bring to light the things that are necessary today for our understanding of this holy writ, in that you would give me insight and anointing as a teacher to explain and to teach that which is holy and right. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at the topic of the second commandment. Last week we looked at the first commandment. Terrence brought us a lesson on the importance of our singular worship for the Lord. The first commandment is essentially no other gods, correct? This is a summary. But God alone, the Lord is God. He is one. There is only one God in the universe, not many. And to worship any other so-called God, lowercase g, is idolatry. The second command is not too far off. We shall not make any graven images of God. All right, so let's go to our text, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. And it reads, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so what we see here in the second commandment is very explicitly a prohibition of making any image of God or worshiping any image of God. God is invisible. He revealed himself to the children of Israel in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke and in many other theophanies. But God's likeness is not something that we can create or design. And God strictly forbids and prohibits that we make any images of him and worship him. And so in a sense, both of these commands are related. Idolatry. And that they're both components of idolatry. When we worship anything else, or devote ourselves to anything else other than God alone, we're guilty of idolatry. And in likeness of it, the second commandment, if we make any image of God and bow before it and worship it, then we are guilty of idolatry. Idolatry is the one sin that, as you read through the Old Testament, it's the one sin that Israel fell into mostly. It's the one sin that brought judgment upon them. And as we'll be reading, even in our passages today, was a sin that cost them dearly. In fact, it's a Hebrew or Jewish saying even to this day that every time tragedy befalls the Jewish people, there is a saying, there's an ounce of the golden calf in that. Because there is a memory of how worshiping the golden calf brought such harm upon God's people. Now, in all of these commandments, we have to understand there's always a positive aspect and a negative aspect. Forgive my handwriting. I think doctors have better handwriting than me. No offense. Okay, none of the doctors are here. But what we understand is that in the second commandment, like all the commandments, there's both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Now, in the commandments that say, thou shall not, there is always a reminder that this is a negative command. There is a prohibition. There's a forbidding. And this is strictly making or forbidding of making any images of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 15 through 19, when Moses is preparing the people of Israel to enter into the land of Canaan. He reminds them, and you'll see this reiterate throughout the Old Testament, not to make any images of God. If somebody could read Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19, I would greatly appreciate that. Nice and loud. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 15 through 19. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Savannah. No, keep going. Finish that verse. Okay, so I want to stop there for a minute. Again, this is an expansion of what is forbidden. And the forbidden is to make an image of God in any way, shape, or form. Now remember, the people of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, and the culture of Egypt had really penetrated their mindset, their thinking, their worldview. If you go to and look at any exhibits of ancient Egypt, has anybody ever been to the Met and seen the ancient Egyptian exhibits? It's astounding. But one thing you realize quickly is how idolatrous the Egyptians were. They worshipped many different gods, a pantheon of gods, much like most pagan societies and civilizations in the ancient world. And these gods usually were created in figurines that were very grotesque-looking creatures, and they worshipped the sun, and they worshipped the moon. And this was part of the culture of the ancient world. And I think it tells us two things. Number one, it tells us that man innately has a nature. It's in our DNA to worship. God made people religious by nature. In fact, even evolutionists who study human biology try to find the religion gene. Where did that come from? Because in the concept of random selection and survival of the fittest, the religion gene doesn't really fit in too well, because the religion gene makes us susceptible to death and martyrdom, which does not equal or add up into an evolutionary model. So it tells us one thing. It's in our DNA to worship. God created us with the very purpose that we worship him. That was what we were created to do. But as human beings, it's our nature to find something else to worship, to find an image, to find something in the created order, something tangible to worship. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins to instruct us. Paul gives an indictment on the entire human race and kind of gives us a picture of how sinful humanity left to themselves unfolds. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." And so the first principle laid out here is that it's pretty clear that God exists. His invisible attributes are clearly revealed in the created order. And people who don't worship him or honor him as God are without an excuse. People suppress the truth. As I said in my sermon today, the truth is a scary thing for people. Verse 21 expounds on it. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts was darkened." So looking at the panorama of human history and human civilization, people know there's a God, but they suppress that truth. They don't honor God or give thanks to him or worship him or show any kind of majesty or give him the majesty that he deserves. Instead, people turn to the creation. Their hearts become darkened. Their minds become darkened. Their hearts are hardened. And they in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's the nature, it's human nature to exchange the glory of the invisible God and to worship him alone and instead worship a creation, to worship that which is created. And so that's exactly when you get to the fundamental basis of the second commandment, is God is saying to Israel in the Old Testament, I've revealed myself to you. I've revealed myself through my salvation and delivering you from Egypt. I've revealed myself in my law, in my written word. And therefore, you're not to worship any other image or idol. I didn't give myself an image to you. I appeared in fire to you. Therefore, you are not to make any image of me and to bow down before it. And this was very practical and relevant in the first century. I mean, not the first century, but in ancient Israel, because there was such a proclivity in the culture to worship idols. Now, what examples do we see of this maybe in our current culture, is the question. Where do we see the most examples of it? Bingo. Me too.
And they worship saints, you know. They put a San Miguel, San Michael, this candle. Can I say to myself, this is a statue? It's terrible, you know. But in our culture, you know, which we pass as an idolatry, and idol, the TV.
Very good. Very good. That would fit. Well, I think that brings it in another aspect of it, because what we're specifically talking about is the idolatry of trying to make an image of God. Now, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and I remember you would see paintings of God the Father as an old man with white hair. We know the Michelangelo, he touching the fingertip of Adam. I grew up going to church and seeing Jesus hanging on a cross every Sunday above the altar. I saw statues of Mandry, Padre Pio, St. Anthony, and every other saint you could think of. And if you're like me, from an Italian background, you're not an Italian family without having a Madonna in your backyard to bless your home. Yeah. And so when I first became a Christian, I remember that was one of the things that I really struggled with. Because when I first got saved, I went to Catholic church still. I thought, okay, I got saved, I understand the gospel, so I just kept going to Catholic church. I didn't know that you have to go to another church. And I began to be disturbed once I learned the second commandment. But what does the Catholic church do to cover up their idolatry? How many people remember learning the Ten Commandments in Catholic catechism? Is the second commandment in the Catholic?
No.
They changed it completely.
Right.
actually eliminate the second commandment, and they take the tenth commandment and divide it in two. And so there's a complete elimination of the second commandment, and the tenth commandment, instead of thou shalt not covet, it becomes ninth commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and tenth commandment, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so in the Catholic rendition of the Bible and in their catechism, they completely erased the second commandment from existence. And that's how they've gotten away with idolatry. I remember the priest telling me, well, Bob, we worship God with our spirit, but we worship the statues with our body. And I remember thinking, no, we worship God both body and soul to the Lord alone. And so obviously the Catholic Church would be one of the biggest examples we could see in our modern Keltume. And Anne-Marie first, then Keltume.
Okay. I think of Buddhism.
Buddhism is a modern example.
Hinduism.
Oh, Hinduism is a chief example.
Years.
But wait a minute. Hinduism, I have to correct you, in Buddhism would fall under the first commandment. That's idolatry in general. Those are other gods. But when I talk about, we're talking about the God of the Bible now, the second commandment. Yeah.
We focus on his goodness and his love, and we don't remember his wrath and his judgments.
Right. We hear it often, you know, I'll preach a sermon on the doctrine of God's wrath, or I'll preach a sermon on my hell and on hell, and someone will come up and say, well, that's not my God. My God would never send anyone to hell. And so we fashioned God in our own imagination. Go ahead. Islam? Well, that would all fall under, again, first commandment. We're looking at the second commandment, and this is specifically the forbidding of making an image of Jehovah, of the true revealed God. And so with that said, there are other examples that we could think of, though. You brought up something, Saul. You brought up TV. I mean, who here hasn't watched, you know, Jesus of Nazareth at some point in your life, you know? Or who hasn't, you know, saw, you know, King of Kings, that old movie, or the greatest story ever told? And what's the problem in all of these movies or motion pictures, whether it's in even The Passion of the Christ, which in some will argue is the most realistic of all the movies? What is the problem in all of these ideas when we have an actor to portray Jesus? What's the problem with it? Yeah.
And then some people, if that's all, if they don't read the Bible, they believe what they see.
Right. That's one major problem. I've actually had a case where we had a Bible study and somebody brought up something. They said, oh, isn't it in the Bible? And then they were referring to one of the movies. And I think it was the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. They were referring to a scene in there. I'm like, well, that was Charlton Heston, but that's not in the Bible. So yeah, there's one of the problems with the movies, but a big problem is that nobody knows what Jesus looked like. And he is God, he's the Son of God. And we could be tempted in our minds when we see those actors, and I want you to think about this. You close your eyes and you're praying, and you just saw a movie like The Passion of the Christ. You close your eyes and you're praying to the Lord, and all of a sudden you picture James Caviezel portraying Jesus, and you imagine in your mind he's Jesus and you're praying to him. It's not a graven image, but it's an image in your head. It's an imagination, and that's not who Jesus is. And we all have our own interpretation of what Jesus looked like. I think one of the most scandalous ones is when we see Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes. One movie I saw years ago, and I'm like, my goodness, there were no Norwegians in the Middle East in those days. We fail to comprehend that Jesus is the revelation of the incarnate God. And it's not so much his physical appearance that reveals God, But it's his life and death that reveal God. It's his teachings that reveal God. Go ahead, Saul. Well, some people will depend on the movie more than the Bible, yes. And this should be also important for us as parents. You know, we have to consider what kind of images do we use to our children when teaching them the ways of God. We could mislead them inadvertently to have an idolatrous mind, to make God in an image that he can't be made in. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40, 18. Yes. Isaiah 40:18. Somebody want to read that nice and loud for us, that one verse? Right? And this is talking to our idol makers. What are you going to make God? What is he like that you're going to fashion an image of him? You know, one of the things that was brought up in the lesson book, if everyone is given an opportunity to draw a picture of God, if I gave each and every one of you a piece of paper and said, draw for me a picture of God, what would it look like? What would you compare it to? Maybe someone would draw God as an old man with a big smile on his face. Maybe someone would draw a picture of God with a frown and looking angry. Maybe someone would draw a picture of God as a star or a sun. And each and every one of these pictures is inadequate because it does not reveal the fullness of who God is. God is invisible, he's spirit. And he reveals himself through his divine perfections, through his attributes, as Kautume so succinctly said, that all his attributes as a whole reveal who God is, and we cannot isolate one from the other. And when we make images of God, what we tend to do is project ourselves onto that image of who we desire God to be. There's a little psychology there, but it's certainly true that we project upon that image, not so much that, and here's the interesting thing, I'll never forget, Tim Keller put one of the best statements I've ever heard. God created us in his image, and we returned the favor for him. We created him in our image. We want to fashion and mold God and domesticate him so that he could be a comfortable God, an easy God. I had this conversation recently with a relative. My God isn't like the God you preach, really. Well, who is your God and who defined him? Do we have the right to redefine God into our image, to what we want him to be? Does not God have a right to exist in who he is and reveal himself for who he is? And who are we to contain God? And that is why the second commandment is so important. Because when we make any image of God, we distort who he is. And by the way, there's a recent example of this. There's a movie came out. We're talking about movies. What movie came out recently that really transgressed this law in a terrible way? No. Well, that was bad, but there was even more recent than that. A movie just came out in the theaters like within the last few months. The Shack, thank you. All right, and how was The Shack? Anybody know about The Shack? It was a book written several years ago, and it was the book was awful to begin with. They made a movie of it. They said, hey, you know, we might as well capitalize the full way. And I don't even know, but how was God, the triune God, revealed in the movie? The black woman was God the Father, and who was God the Son? I think it was a little boy or something. And the Holy Spirit. The whole point was, it was ridiculous. Who are we to now? So now people walk away from watching that movie thinking God the Father is a black woman, the God the Son is a little boy. I mean, it's ridiculous. And we've projected that image onto people, and inadvertently or deliberately, because I have to think some of it is of satanic origin, you're misleading people to worship a false image of God. If please don't go see that movie. Go ahead. That was a disgrace, too, yeah. Probably, yeah. It's eye candy. That's all it was. I watched half of it and turned it off. It wasn't even a good movie. Not only was it unbiblical, not only was it misleading, but it was just a bad movie, you know? So, in that sense, it was yeah. But this should warn us about the danger, because when we do this, we distort who God is. And we conceal, rather than revealing who God is when we make images of God, we conceal who he really is. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14. Jeremiah 10, verse 14. Can I get somebody to read that? Jeremiah 10, 14 through 15. Okay, to make an idol, to make an image of God, you got to be a stupid person. Because God doesn't need us to make images of him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks to this foolishness as well. If you look in Acts 17, which we referred to in earlier in today's sermon, when he's speaking to the Athenians, he comes and the Bible says he's vexed by all the idolatry he sees in Athens. And he sees an image to the unknown God, and he uses this as a launching point to share the gospel. He says, the God that you claim is unknown, I'm here to make him known to you. Look in Acts 17, and it says here, verse 23, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath everything, and has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we move and live and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Now this is what says verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You see, when we make an image of God, we're really revealing our own idea of who God is, than allowing God to reveal himself. And so we have to see that the underlying principle of this is a distortion of who God is. It's to redefine and fashion him in our image. I saw a quote here, if you have your books, and I think it's on, I don't know what page it is in your books, but it's a quote by John Stott. I have the Leader's Guide. And he says something interesting, and I wanted to quote him. He says, to localize God, confining him within limits which we impose, whereas he is the creator of the universe, or to domesticate God, making him dependent on us, taming and taping him, whereas he is the sustainer of human life, or to alienate God, blaming him for the distance and his silence, whereas he is the ruler of the nations, not far from any of us, or to dethrone God, demoting him to some image of our own contrivance or craft, whereas he is our Father from whom we derive our being. In brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and his creatures in order to bring him under our control. That's what it comes down to control God, to put him in a box, to contain him. You know why we make images of God? Because we want to take off those rough edges that trouble us and that offend us. But we have to see God for who he is. God also forbids us from making images because a false view of God will lead to false behavior or to corrupt behavior. Let's look at Exodus 32. Verses 1 through 8. Now remember, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. God was giving him the law, the Ten Commandments. He was meditating and meeting with the Lord and receiving much more than the Ten Commandments. In verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold that are in your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now I want to stop there for a minute. What happened? Moses isn't around. The people grow impatient. They grow fearful, and so what do? Let's make a God in our own image. And Aaron, who I tell you, I'm amazed that God showed so much mercy to him in allowing him to actually serve as high priest after doing all this, led the charge. Took the gold and fashioned the golden calf, and they bowed before this idol, and they worshipped him. Now, the bull or the calf, it's really a bull, not a calf, was symbolic in Egypt of one of the Egyptian gods. In fact, it was the bull was a symbol of strength and power. And so they were carrying that pagan idolatry with them, and they wanted to fashion these images to God. And by the way, whenever someone makes an image, they have a justification for it. What's their justification? "We don't know what happened to Moses, so we got to do something else." Right? And that's the same thing. Like, if you talk to Catholics, the whole purpose of the idolatry was, when people were illiterate in the medieval period, they needed to make images so they could teach people the Bible because they can't read the Bible. They never promoted reading the Bible anyway. Only the priests could read the Bible. There's always a justification and an excuse. But what did it lead to? It led to corrupt behavior. Because in verse 6, it says, "The next morning they rose up, offered burnt offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play." Now, what do you think that means, play? It means they play ping pong? Did they play horseshoes? The word "play" there in Hebrew actually has a very specific meaning. It's a euphemism for having an orgy. It's a euphemism for unrestrained, unlimited sexual immorality. Because in the ancient world, let me kind of explain this to you. In the ancient world, most of the cults, like the Canaanite religions and the Egyptian religions, were fertility cults. Like, it was very basic, simple. You worship the gods so that you can get rain and you can grow your food, correct? Well, because they're fertility gods, one of the ways you get the gods to be fertile is you got to get fertile. And so playing was a euphemism for sexual immorality. Do you see how a wrong view of God can lead to immoral behavior? You see, whenever we try to make an image of God, whenever we try to make a comfortable idea of God and who we want him to be, and we do not allow himself to be revealed for who he fully is, we actually have set bad standards for our conduct and behavior. And so this is typical in our own day. So, you know, somebody who may emphasize the love of God, right? God is love. That's in the Bible, correct? He's so loving. And my view and understanding, that's all I focus on, is that God is love. And oh, I'm just like a flower child. And God is love. And he's peace. And he accepts us as we are. And if that's all you focus on, you're going to have a very permissive view of your Christian walk. Well, God loves me so much, he doesn't care if I'm sinning. Because God is love. He forgives me all the time. Right? Because what you do there is you exclude that God is also wrathful and just. But what happens, we could also, there are some people that focus only on his wrath and justice. God is angry. You know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. He's dangling us, like Jonathan Edwards said, over the fiery pits of hell. And what a wretched worm you are and I am. And they focus so much on the wrath and the justice of God that they're very angry, and they're very angry at other people, and they're angry at themselves, and they're in psychological torment, and they do not know the love of God. And so you have two extremes. And see, this is why you have to see all of God for what he is. The Bible tells us that God is both immanent and he's transcendent, right? Those are fancy words. God is transcendent, that he's completely unlike us. He is different from this. He's holy. He's separate. He's distinct. He is above us. He's very different from us. We're nothing like God. He's the creator. We're the creation. Shall that which is molded say to the one who molds it, why are you making him see this way? The transcendence of God tells us that there's a difference between deity and organic biology. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that God is very near us. The Bible says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. If you focus too much on the nearness of God, you might become too friendly. Well, God, you know, remember the t-shirts years ago? Jesus is my homeboy. What blasphemy is that? But people domesticate. Oh, yeah, Jesus is my homeboy. He's my buddy. He's my friend. He's close to you, but he's not your buddy and he's your friend. He's your Lord and your master. But then if you focus too much on the transcendence of God, then you're left with a God who is so far away, and you feel so alone in this universe that you don't pray, or you feel like God is not aware of any of your circumstances, and you're just kind of going through life hopeless. That's what the deists were like in the Enlightenment period of the 16th and 17th century. We have to see that all of God's attributes, his divine perfections, must be seen as a whole. We can't separate. And whenever we attempt to make an image of God, what we do is we limit to just one attribute and not see the rest of it. And so therefore, we have to be careful, and that leads to poor behavior. Also, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 9 through 10, he says, you shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, you know, when we think of God's jealousy, we shouldn't think of it in a sinful way, like, you know, I'm jealous that my friend got a promotion in a new car and I didn't. That's sinful jealousy. That's envy. No, God is jealous in a way that as a husband and a wife are jealous for each other's affections. I love my wife and I'm jealous for her, and I'm not interested in sharing her with anyone else. Today, we have this concept of the open marriage. I was reading an article about this, and it's just horrendous. Those who are enlightened, those who are so smart and the wise, those who profess to be wise, which are really fools today, are involved in what they call open marriages, where we're going to be married, raise our kids, but hey, you could date who you want, I could date who I want. And then they have family get-togethers on the holidays, and their boyfriends and girlfriends all come over. It's sickening. I'm jealous for my wife. I'm not, and God is jealous for us. He's jealous for our devotion to him and to him alone. He will not share his glory with another. And when we worship any image of God, we're not giving God our full heart. It's adultery. Secondly, there's a good example in the book. How would you feel if somebody decided they were going to write a biography on your life? But then they wrote the biography and they wrote falsehoods about you. Would you be offended? Or what if they excluded something that was very important about your life? Would you be offended? Because it doesn't tell the truth of who you are. And so just as we are would be offended if a biography was written about us and the truth about us wasn't fully contained or revealed, so God is. Finally, the punishment is at hand. You know, those who do make images of God, God threatens that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's very interesting that God equates idolatry and making images of him to hating him. And if you think about it, it's true. If you have to make an image of God to feel comfortable with him, what you're essentially saying is, I hate who God really is, and so I have to, again, contain him and domesticate him and limit him to a comfortable place that I could have it. Because at the core of it is that you hate God. You hate who he is. That was what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, you can't bear my word because you hate me. And it's not that you hate me, but you hate the one who sent me. Because Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of God, right? We're looking at Colossians 1. In 1:15, what does it tell us? He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. Well, we can't look at Jesus. No, but look to his word. Jesus says, whatever I say, it's not of my own, but I say whatever the Father's given me. Look in John 1:18. Somebody read that for me. John 1:18.
No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Has anyone ever seen God? No. But who's seen God? Jesus. Jesus knows the Father, and the Father knows Jesus. And so Jesus has made him known. You want to know God? Then you got to know Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and life. There's no way to the Father but through me. I and the Father in one. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen his works? Have you seen his word? You could see him clearly in his revelation. That brings us to the positive aspect of this commandment. What does God require? Because in the Old Testament, God gave very specific commands how to worship him. Right? See, when we talk about the first commandment, right, we're asking, who do we worship? God alone, Jehovah alone. And the second commandment is really about how we worship. We do not make images of God. We don't worship God through images. How do we worship? In the Old Testament, there was a very specific system. There was a sacrificial system. There was a tabernacle and a temple in which you offered sacrifices. There was a priesthood. Very specific. So specific, in fact, that if you decide, well, I'm going to do things my way, God was not too pleased with it. Look at Leviticus 10 for a moment.
And I want you to see this because I want you to see the severity of how God takes seriously the how we worship him. The how we worship him. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire, or some of your translations say strange fire, but I think unauthorized is the perfect word there, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what did they do? They went into the temple and they said, we're going to worship God, our father's the high priest. And we're going to offer incense, but we're going to make our own mixture, our own concoction. We're not going to follow God's directions. We'll worship him the way we want to worship him. Well, how does that turn out for them? Well, it says verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Very simple. Who are you to come into my house and tell me how I'm going to be worshipped, as God is saying? I don't care if you're Aaron's sons. I don't care if you're Moses. You do not come before me in a way that I did not tell you to. God requires us to worship very specifically. Verse 3, and Moses said to the Lord, Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You know what that means? I will be treated as holy. I will be treated as sacred. And I will be glorified. You do not approach me. I am your maker. I make the rules and the conditions of our relationship, not you. So that brings us to the New Testament. Thankfully, Christ fulfills all that, right? Christ fulfills the law. We're not under the law anymore. Now we're under grace. We live in the gospel age. So how do we worship God now? Look at John chapter 4. How does God require us to worship? Turn to John's gospel, chapter 4, verse 20. Now this is when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? And they had discourse with each other. Chapter 4, verse 20 of John's Gospel. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Verse 21, and Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. And so this tells us that, well, Jesus is saying one thing. He's saying, listen, there's come a day is here and is here now when it does Jerusalem, Samaria, that's not going to matter anymore. The temple, that's all coming to an end. What is going to matter is there's coming a point now when worship of God is going to be from the spirit, from the heart, true worship. And God is seeking such people who worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. He's invisible. And the only way we could worship him is if we have what? Holy Spirit. Very good, Kaltume. We must be converted. We must be born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must indwell us and fill us, because you cannot worship God apart from the Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, can anyone come to God? Can you even believe in God? Can you serve God? Can you worship God? Of course not. True worship must be wrought through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, through conversion, through the new birth. Spiritual worship will manifest itself in truth. So therefore, when we consider how we worship God, when we conduct our or prepare our service for Sunday morning, we have a very simple approach. We follow what the Bible, well, what we call as reformers, the regulative principle. Anybody know what that means? Beautiful, Anthony. God's word determines how we worship it. So if it's not commanded in the Bible, we don't do it. Now, some people will say, well, if it's not forbidden in the Bible, then why can't we do it? Well, it's because it's not given to us by God. Just because it's not forbidden doesn't mean it's approved of God. It's outside his word. It's man-made at that point. God doesn't forbid the using of candles to worship him, but going to a Roman Catholic church and lighting a candle and saying a prayer clearly is not the way God designed worship. God's worship is through spirit and truth. And so, what is the fundamental basis of truth? And this is something, by the way, when Luther and Calvin and the reformers were breaking free from the Catholic Church, this was a major principle. What does that mean, sola scriptura? The Bible alone. The Bible is the sole authority, not the Catholic canon, not the catechism, not the Pope. The Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. And so worship went from an ornate, ritualistic, liturgical system that had become devoid of the Word of God during the medieval period. And the Luther and Calvin reformer says, we got to get back to basics. And what's the basics? The Bible. So when we come to church on Sunday, this is front and center. That's why it's not here now, but we have a Bible on display. We don't have statues. We don't have ornate paintings. The Bible is the key. When we pick our songs, do you ever notice that all of our songs are based on Scripture? The Bible says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our songs that we sing are rooted in the Bible. What else do? We have a Scripture reading. Someone gets up and reads the Bible. What else is commanded in Scripture to do? To preach and teach the Word of God. That's the number one focus of worship. That was something that the Puritans and Luther really understand, that the highest point of worship is the preaching of God's word. So when you go to a church, I was talking about someone about this recently. You know, back in the day before the internet was really popular, I remember me and Chloe went to California and we were looking for a church to go to. And back in the day, you didn't look for a church on Nine Marks or on website. You looked in the Yellow Pages. You know, I'm not that old, but it seems like things are moving quickly. And so I remember, look, we were in California. We were flipping through the Yellow Pages looking for a church to go to. And you know, you had to spend a lot of money years ago for that. And there was, you know, you see certain articles like, come to our church, rock concert every Sunday, programs, youth, basketball, video games, 15-minute sermons, short sermon, I mean, one after the other. And we're like, oh my goodness, this is horrible. And then finally we found a little tiny article that said something Bible church where Christ and the Bible are exalted. I said, that's where we're going. Bingo night. But what happens is, and we don't see this as much because we're in New York, but you go out west and down south into the megachurch culture, and going to church is about everything but the Bible. The Bible's sprinkled in a little, but it has nothing to do. They've created something that is not biblical. The megachurch culture is idolatrous. It's fake. It's not about God. God's truth must be, and then, of course, I have to put in there, God also gives us his ordinances, right? That's part of worship, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Apart from these things, and prayer, of course. I mean, look in Acts chapter 2. You want to see the church in its infancy, and you want to see, you know, it's an amazing thing because, you know, you look in the book of Acts, and thousands of people are getting saved. Wow. And, you know, you see churches today, they're trying to find up all the gimmicks they can. How can we get a church to grow? Sometimes I get invitations to pastor conferences. You want to make your church grow? Come join us, and we'll show you the newest innovations that you can. Get out of here. We don't need innovations. We need to get back to the basics. The greatest church growth we ever seen is in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter preaches a sermon. Thousands of people are getting saved. And so what are they doing? Are they having rock concerts? Do they have a Starbucks cafe? Do they hang out and watch a sports? No. Let's see what they're doing. Let's see what contributes to their growth. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All right, what's there? Number one, preaching and teaching the word of God. And to fellowship, right? They were around each other. And to breaking of bread, which could be considered the Lord's Supper, communion. And prayers, they were praying. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing proceeds to all as any had need. They were generous. They were giving. They were following God's commands. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I mean, if we could just get back to this, let's have a conference on Acts 2:42 through 48 and see if we could get that going. Then we'll see real church growth. Simplicity. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reason why we don't use all these other means is because they're distractions. They distort God. They distract us from the truth. They distract us from the fullness of God's revelation. We must be careful, brothers and sisters. I find that this second commandment is broken more frequently than we're aware of. And I think that we all do well to examine ourselves. How do we worship God? Do we worship him in spirit and truth? Do we accept God for who he is, even in those areas that make us uncomfortable? Do we just pick and choose, like a cafeteria, what we want to know about God and discard the rest? How we worship him. If we're not careful, we can easily fall on the side of idolatry. And dare I say this, it's almost ironic, but as part of being reformed, or being a reformed church and being reformed Christians, we make this so important, this concept of worship, of simplicity, of centeredness in the Bible. The irony is we can make an idol out of that. The Bible and doctrine is meant to point us to God, not to be an end of itself. I've seen plenty of people who just so absorbed with Bible knowledge and doctrine, and they get big heads and they get small hearts. And they love to argue and they love to debate and they always want to be right and they always want to criticize and censure everyone else, but they have no life in themselves. Because in some ways, they've made an idol. They've made an image of God. And I hate to say this, but they've made God in the image of Calvin or Luther or whoever your man is. No, God is above all of that.
And we have to see that those are means to an end. Because the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not to enjoy the 5 points of Calvin, not to enjoy the solas, not to enjoy the creeds, but to enjoy him. And my brothers and sisters, for those of you who love doctrine, I encourage you, that's a good thing, but don't let that become an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end. The end is God himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you and praise you once again for this time. I ask that you please correct us in your word, correct us in spirit. Lord, we may have erred in making images of you that we ought not to. Help us to be humble. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill us and point us towards you, to have a relationship with you, to love you for who you are, and not any image that we've created in our mind. Forgive us, God. Forgive us for those images we've made. Have mercy on us and help us to worship you with pure hearts and pure minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day. Yes, sir.